I do appreciate your prayers while I travel to Africa and while I'm there. It is a dangerous place. The Lord has allowed me to go there many times. I don't know. I think this may be my 11th trip. But it is a dangerous place. And as a continent, it's a very, very dark, spiritually dark continent. We do not pray in Sunday school that we would not encounter a witch when we travel to Jim Joe's Pizza. We don't do that. We don't pray like that. But in Africa, that's a very common prayer. And you know, witchcraft, it's very common there. It's an evil, dangerous place. And in that darkness, there are now 70 Grace Bible churches, and a grace-based church is the only hope for the world. And that's it's a privilege to fellowship and be a part with the ministry that God has raised up in this little tiny country called Burundi. If you like, find Lake Tanganyika. It's one of the two rift valleys. One comes down and goes through Kenya. One comes down and goes east of the Congo and on down south into Africa. And Burundi is north of Tanzania and south of Rwanda, and borders on Lake Tanganyika. But it's dangerous. One year right after we got back, a week later, a bunch of people from the Congo came across, and they came on their boats across the lake and killed a bunch of people in a restaurant and went back. Just robbery. So it's a dangerous place, but by God's grace, He's allowed me to be a part of something that is just absolutely phenomenal and incredible. Last year, I was teaching, what was I teaching? I don't remember. I think I was teaching soteriology. I don't remember. It's too many sermons since then. But I had a theory that I wanted to test out, and that's that when people are saved, they're saved because the Lord reaches them, not because they have a great reasoned presentation. It's just what's going on in that transaction is experiential, it's emotional, it's dramatic, and it's not based on a logical presentation. But I had the pastors tell how they met Christ, and I took my translator, and I said, all right, don't translate for anyone else but me, because this was an experiment I was running. It fit perfectly with what I was doing. So I didn't want to interrupt what they were doing. But one after another, these pastors would come up and they tell how they became Christians and why they became Christians, because that's what I was wanting to know. What was going on in your life when you believed in Jesus? And it was so much fun. You know, one pastor, he stands up and he says, my child was near death and the witch doctor couldn't do anything. And this man over there, pointing to one of the other pastors, he came and he prayed and my child lived. There were a half a dozen that these men believed because God intervened in their lives in some special, significant way. A number of them came to Christ because of fear of the occult, fear of the darkness of Africa. A number of them came to Christ. So, you know, they're one right after another, and the translator's talking to me, you know, and just listening. I got one ear on the translator while this other is going on. And, you know, another one, several of them came to Christ because there was the Roman Catholicism that they'd work and they'd pray and they'd never find forgiveness of sin. They'd never find absolution of their sins. And then, you know, he'd point, and this man over there across the room, this pastor came and explained the gospel of grace. So it was one after another. This year I'm teaching New Testament Introduction, and it's a class I've taught before, and I'm going to do it a little bit differently this year than I did it 4 or 5 years ago, because it was terribly boring last year, and they like me speaking right after lunch because I'm entertaining, believe it or not, they think I'm entertaining. And I have about 200 pens that I bring along, and if they answer a question, I give them a pen. These are really cheap, crummy ballpoint pens that we picked up, 200 for like $40 from Amazon, bulk purchase. But they, it's the poorest country on the planet is where we're headed. A short, short lifespan. And we have 125 pastors that'll be meeting starting Monday. I'll leave Thursday, won't get there until late Saturday. It's a long trip. It's a long trip. The first flight is 14 hours, and that only gets me part of the way there. And then I will have a layover and then fly on the rest of the way in. So please be much in prayer. Every year we see God's grace poured out, and we have a marvelous time. All right, now I have an impossible task this morning, and I'm kind of glad, because preaching discourse material in John 5 is difficult. It's a difficult subject. So I want to summarize for us and then spend the time we have together arguing simply from this passage. So I'm going to move through this quickly. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, and we're in verses 28 to 47. I do want to finish it, even if I can't do all the exposition of it, because I really want to get on in the book. I've spent lots of time here in these early chapters. So far, what we've seen is in John 1, the opening of the book, that Jesus Christ is God, and nobody recognized him, and nobody wanted him, and nobody believed in him. But anybody who believes in him, he makes part of his program. That was one. Chapter 2 is the first miracle, where his disciples realize that he's incredible. He turned water into wine. We're talking like 55 gallons worth of wine he made on that wedding. Chapter 3 is Nicodemus. So rich, religious people have to believe in Jesus, just like John the Baptist talked about in the last part of John 3. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Chapter 4 is my favorite chapter of John so far. It's the Samaritan woman at the well. And Christ goes after her, explains that the Father is actively seeking people just like her who will worship him out of their experience, in their spirit and their experience, by spirit and the truth. And the Father is actively seeking you to worship him. And now John 5 talks about what happens if someone, as he mentions in John 3, he said he does not come to condemn. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn. But what happens if someone does not believe? And that's the case of this guy at the Pool of Bethesda. He'd been there 38 years. He had done something awful, which is actually my introduction. What is the worst kind of sin? He had done something awful. The penalty was 38 years. He served his time. Christ came, picked him out of the 1,500 people, healed him, met him later, told him, don't do anything worse or something worse will happen to you. And he immediately went and told the Jews. So last hour, what we saw is that Christ says, why are you fighting with me? I and my Father are one. I work perfectly, harmoniously with God, my Father. I'm working flawlessly with him. So they're trying to kill him because of that. Now, in the section we have before us this morning, this is the conclusion of the section. The Jews whom he's fighting with, they refuse to believe. They are refusing to believe. Now, I'll just tell you what the worst kind of sin is. It's not murder. It's not hate. It's not sexual perversion. It's not harming others. The worst possible kind of sin is a refusal to be convinced, a refusal to believe. To believe means to be convinced that something's true. And what we have here in verses 28 to 47 is Christ's explanation of the coming judgment on these Jews because they refuse to believe. Okay, so we're all together now. And in verses 28 to 44, you have your first command, your first negative command. Now, before this, it was linked under truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you. That's the section that he deals with in verses 19 through 27. Three times he says, most assuredly, or verily, verily. And now he's going to give us two negative commands, one in verse 28 and the other in 45. So that section breaks itself in the latter part. So in verse 28, the command is stop marveling, stop being amazed. Their mouths are hanging open. They can't believe what Christ is saying. Stop being dumbfounded. That's a great, great translation. Don't be so dumbfounded. Stop it. Just stop it. And 11 times in this section here, verses 28 through 44, 11 times he deals with the issue of witnessing. And so he's going to marshal a number of different arguments, and they all surround this issue of witnesses. They have had adequate testimony one after another from different sources, and they have refused to believe. They will not be convinced, no matter how you explain it to them. Now, those of us who have raised teenagers, or those of you who are young enough to remember being a teenager, you remember that there is a period of time where people are unconvinced. You cannot convince them no matter what kind of arguments you bring. Sometimes we hit a second period in later life. We call it a second childhood when our parents reach that. And no matter how you explain it to your parents, they are not convinced. Well, this is the problem. This is the biggest sin. They refuse to be convinced of the arguments. All right, so I'm just going to run through these. In verses 28 through 30, Christ says, I raise the dead, and my judgment is 100% accurate. All right, so this is a really cool section. Stop being dumbfounded because of these things that I'm saying. It's a neuter, and it goes all the way back to the whole context. So stop being dumbfounded at what I'm saying. It's a translation. Because an hour is coming in which all the ones in the tombs, in the graves, all the dead peoples, they'll personally hear his voice, his being the Son of Man, a Son of Man, from verse 27. So he's speaking third person here, because all judgment has been given to the Son of Man. So they will hear, they're personally going to hear Christ's command. So he says, stop being so dumbfounded about this. I'm telling you, there's a time is coming in the future where everybody who's dead are going to be made alive. They'll hear my voice and they will exit. That is, they'll come out of the grave. The ones having done good unto a resurrection of life. But the ones having practiced worthless, bad, evil, unto a resurrection of judgment. Now, we're dealing here, although both of these terms are used elsewhere, of believers. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it talks about that we'll give account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. It's exactly the same word that's used here. This is not what he's talking about. He's not talking only about the resurrection of believers. He's talking about the resurrection of believers and unbelievers. This is significant because rarely does Scripture refer to the resurrection of unbelievers as a resurrection. It's called the second death. They come back alive. But Scripture tends to say believers are resurrected, and unbelievers, they come back to life, and they go by the great white throne judgment into everlasting punishment. But here, he's talking about a resurrection of those who have done good and those who have practiced worthless evil, bad stuff. Translations are messed up on this verse. It's a theological problem. In the first case, they did good. Poyeo. They just did good. In the second place, they practiced evil. Now, listen to me very carefully because I don't have time to prove this to you. In context, you want to do good. Here's what you do. You believe in Jesus. You hear his words and you believe in him who sent him, and you will pass out of death into life and you will have everlasting life. That's what this passage is teaching. But if you want to practice worthless evil, then you do what's in this passage. You refuse to believe no matter what arguments are brought. So these Jews are practicing evil because they're standing there dumbfounded, unbelieving against Christ and all the witnesses that he's going to marshal. Verse 29. That's all the time I have to give to that. Let's look at verse 30. I will not be able to be doing from myself anything. Just as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is right. My judgment is right because I am not seeking to do my wishes, but the wishes of my Father, that is the one having sent me. So verses 28 through 30, they shouldn't be amazed. Jesus judges. He judges accurately. He is the judge of all the world, believers and unbelievers. He judges the living and the dead, as we see in this passage. John 5, the guy there for 38 years, the living. These in the tombs, the dead. In verses 31 to 35, they should stop being amazed because they've already had this message and they won't believe the message from John the Baptist. Let's look at verse 31. If I should witness concerning myself, my witness is not true. But there is one witnessing concerning me, and I know that that witness is true, which is witnessing concerning me. So the reason he says his witness isn't true is because you had to have two witnesses. So he leaves himself out of the equation and he simply goes to John the Baptist, who witnessed concerning Christ. You can read that in the end of John 3. You have sent to John, that is these Jews. They were happy to have John the Baptist. You have sent to John and he has witnessed the truth. But I do not receive from humans the witness. I don't have to have witness from it. But these things I say in order that you should be saved. I think in verse 34, where he talks about being saved, he's not talking about receiving everlasting life, but that these Jews would be delivered from the judgment that's coming and was poured out upon them by the Romans in 70 AD. John the Baptist warned of them. Who told you to flee from the coming wrath? John the Baptist told them these things. But John's message, lock, stock, and barrel, was about the coming of the Messiah. Verse 35. That one, that is John the Baptist, was the lamp. He was continually, until Herod put him in prison, was the lamp, the one burning and shining. And you were willing to rejoice for an hour in his light. So, hey, you should believe if for no other reason, John the Baptist. He told about me, but you won't believe. You won't be convinced, even though you liked to listen to John the Baptist. So they won't believe the message that witness, John the Baptist. Nor will they believe the works that Christ is doing. Look at verse 36, the next verse. But I am having a witness, the witness, greater than John. So, okay, John was a great witness, but I have a greater witness than John, he says. For the works which the Father gave to me in order that I should complete or finish them, these very works, these very same works which I am doing, The works are witnessing concerning me that my Father has sent me. So in verse 36, he says, you know, you ought to believe because of John the Baptist. You ought to believe because of the works that I'm doing. And, you know, it doesn't really matter, he says in verses 37 and 38, because you won't believe the Father. Look at verse 37. The one having sent me, that is the Father, this one has witnessed concerning me. Neither his voice have you heard forever, ever. They won't listen to God the Father, nor his form have you ever seen, which Christ has. He's witnessed, that's established in John chapter 1. And his word you don't have abiding in you, because that one whom he sent, this one you do not believe. You don't have anything to do with the Father. You won't listen to his voice, and you won't listen to the one that sent him. And then in verses 39 through 40, he argues that they should stop being amazed, stop being dumbfounded. They don't listen to John the Baptist. They don't listen to the works. They don't listen to the Father. And they don't even listen to the Bible that they report to listen to. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Look at that. Do you get eternal life from the Bible? Yes or no? No. Eternal life comes from Jesus the Son. Hear these Jews. You search the scriptures. You search the Bible because you think in these scriptures you have eternal life. And these scriptures, these are the ones that are witnessing about me. But you're not willing to come to me in order that you should have life. I can give you life, not the Bible, but I can, but you won't come to me. So in these verses, he's arguing one thing after another that they're refusing to listen. In verses 41 through 44, he tells them what their problem is. And it's really a parenthetical explanation under stop being dumbfounded. So I've included in this command. But in verses 41 through 44, he gives them the real problem. Do you know what their problem is? Do you know why they won't believe? They're proud. This is so amazing. Jesus Christ offers the gift of eternal life, everlasting life, to anyone who will receive it by faith. You will pass out of judgment. You will never be punished. You will never spend a moment in the lake of fire. You have your destiny of heaven, which is a place that's incredible. God's prepared for you. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. Why don't people do that? And the answer is because of pride.
Well, what will other people think? They'll think I've lost my mind. They'll think I'm going to depend upon some Jew of the first century to solve my sin problem. Not a chance. I'm going to work my way to heaven, if there is a heaven.
It's pride. What would people think? Look at verse 41. I do not receive honor from people, but I have known you. It's really cool. This is gnosko. Two kinds of word for knowledge in scripture. Gnosko and oida. Oida is perception. Gnosko is experiential. I oida how to water ski. I do not gnosko how to water ski. I sink like a rock. I can't water ski. I don't know how to water ski in experience. But he says, I know you. Why does Jesus know them? He's omniscient. Yeah, they don't get away with anything. But I have known you, verse 42, that the love of God you are not having in yourself. And it's a perfect tense. He's known everything about them right from the start. Never have they ever had the love of God. I have come in the name of my Father, and you're not receiving me. But if somebody else comes in his own name, that one you'll receive. How is it even possible for you to believe when all you're really wanting to do is receive glory from one another. But the glory, this glory from the only begotten of God, namely me, you are not seeking. I am the glory of the Father, and you want nothing to do with me. That's because you don't love the Father. So it's a parenthetical argument. What's their problem? Their problem's pride. All right, one more negative. So the first one is stop being dumbfounded in verses 28 through 44. In verse 45, now he says, stop thinking. That's just great. Let me see how my translation translates at 45. Do not think. It's literally, stop thinking. They're in the process of thinking. It's a present active imperative with a particular negation in front of it that means they're doing it, and in they're supposed to stop it. So stop being dumbfounded. Now just stop your thinking. Stop thinking that I will formally, legally condemn you to the Father. While Jesus is the judge, he's saying here in verse 45, you can stop wondering if I am going to be the one that condemned you. There is one condemning you. Guess what his name is? Tell me. Moses. Moses. He's their hero. They love Moses. They're all about Moses. They've got all 613 commands of Moses memorized. They think Moses is the one who's condemning Christ. So Jesus says, stop thinking that I will formally, legally accuse or condemn you to the Father. There is one condemning you, Moses, and you, in whom you have hoped. I think some of your texts say believed. That's not the case. Hope. They put their confidence in Moses. The last word here in in Moses, whom you trust. Okay, hope and trust, they're close, but there's a distinction in meaning. There's different Greek words. One means to trust, one means to hope. This one means to hope. They put their confidence, they're depending, they're relying upon Moses. For if you were believing Moses, you would also be believing in me. For concerning me, that one Moses has written. Now, if in those writings you are not believing, how in the world will you believe my words? So, if Moses writes about Jesus, that part about Moses, they won't accept. So, the point here is that Moses is your accuser. So, this whole chapter is about judgment. The guy for 38 years, the Jews, who would not accept that Jesus and the Father are one, and they would not be convinced no matter how many witnesses are marshaled. John the Baptist, the works, the Father, the Bible, Moses. They won't believe. So what's the worst kind of evil? The answer is a refusal to be convinced. That's the worst thing that you can do. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 here. So excuse me, verse 24. Most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you have yet to believe, then you are in, by definition, death. You're in a world of hurt and a world of trouble. Because your sins are yours and you're responsible for them. But if, verse 24, you believe the word of Jesus and him who sent Jesus, you have everlasting life. And you're passed from death into life. You will not come into judgment. So, you know, what's the worst you can do? Well, those who do good, you have a resurrection that's waiting you. That's absolutely glorious. What's the good that you do? Believe in Jesus. Those who practice evil, this is probably not the first time you've heard this message. Practicing evil in context is refusing to be convinced. Why don't you believe? Well, probably something to do with how you view yourself. That was the problem of the Jews. I have a suggestion. Give it up. Forget it. Give up on yourself. You're never going to make it to heaven anyway without Jesus. Believe in him. You'll receive everlasting life. And this moment, when you believe in him, at that moment, you receive everlasting life. And you never have to worry ever, ever, ever again about where you will spend eternity. Isn't that great news? That's why it's called the gospel. It's called good news. So believe. It's not very hard, is it? It's very simple. Just believe. All right, let's close in a hymn here. Let's see. 242. 242.